Father, today we begin a new chapter, as we turn from Luke to Daniel, a new chapter as we move from Resurrection Sunday and head towards Pentecost. Lord, the reality is there's lots of excitement and enthusiasm last week as we are in some ways just intense and focused on the resurrection of Christ. But Lord, today Christ is just as much raised as last week. And Lord, we're still called to live in the newness of that life just as much as we were last Sunday. And so, Lord, I pray that instead of giving us highs and lows in our spiritual walk, that we would be consistent and steady, that every day we would love you, and every day we would worship you, and every day that we would seek to make much of you. We do ask that today, as we listen to your word, that it will bring about change, conviction, instruction for how we're to live. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen. Well, have you ever had a period of your life that you would say, those were some really good years? For me, it was the 7 years I spent at Southern Seminary doing master's and PhD stuff. It was during that time I was on campus surrounded by some of the brightest theologians that live maybe around the world, but at least in America. And Tuesdays and Thursdays, we got to listen to some of the best preachers out there. You go into the bookstore, it's one of the best bookstores in the land. I mean, you're talking about Christian books, it's there. Music, it's there. Everybody on campus is believers. I mean, you really could live at a seminary and never really engage lost persons. You can go to seminary churches where the seminary professors are the pastors and all the seminary students attend. You can get a job on campus, and you never really have to deal with that world out there, right? Some of you think we already live in a bubble. Imagine just being in seminary. And so then they cast us out. That song that we sing was our hymn that we would sing at graduation. We meet to part, but part to meet until our earthly labors are complete, right? That's our seminary anthem. We gather to go so that once we're done going, we can gather in the Lord's presence, right? And so, but it is a hard reality for many ministers when you go out there where you live on a daily basis, right? You encounter hostility. You encounter struggles. You encounter tough times as you try to live a Christian life in a world that looks at Christians as being naive, silly, crazy. You fill in the descriptor, right? So what we need is what we are entitling a furnace faith. And we're going to look at that more specifically as we get to it with the three Jewish boys. But the idea there is we need the type of faith that we're willing to stand firm, stand for what we believe in, all the while all around us is changing and becoming hostile. The reason we can stand is because of firm faith and belief, not only in this, but in the one who wrote this, that he doesn't change regardless of what society tells us. So over the weeks that come, the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to look at the opening chapters of Daniel and address this issue of how we develop a furnace faith in a world that is unaccepting of us. So today what we're going to do is a little bit different than we've done the last couple of weeks. In your bulletin, there's a little spot you can take some notes, but I'm going to give you the idea, and then we're going to read the scripture, and then we're going to make some applications. So there's four. So instead of reading the whole chapter at once, we're going to break the chapter into four different parts, all right? So If you have your notes and you're ready, let's get going. As we go to Daniel chapter 1, what we first see is this issue of the exile of the people of God. The exile of the people of God. Daniel chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along on the screens, you can. Notice what it says. In the third year, verse 1, of the third year of the reign of Jeroboam, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenazi, his chief eunuch, to bring some of his people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So, I know we've been in Luke for over a year, and so some of you maybe are a little rusty on your Old Testament. So let me just remind you what's going on here. Why is it that Judah is being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, God was warning his people, as you go into the promised land, the temptation is going to be to act like the nations. I want you to remain holy and distinct. I want you to keep my laws. I'm your God, you're my people. You're called to live according to my standard and my ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't follow their ways. Don't eat their food. Don't marry their women. In Israel, they go into the promised land and they do all of those things. The amazing thing is, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, God tells them, I know that when you go there, you're going to do this. And ultimately, I'm going to bring judgment in the form of exile upon you. Hundreds of years before this occurred, God begins warning his people of the coming judgment. And as they continue to disobey and they continue to follow after the gods of the nations, God would raise up prophet after prophet to come to them and say, look, listen, repent, turn. Your actions are a violation of God's holy standard. He wants to have relationship with you, but your actions are causing a break in the fellowship. But finally, God reached a point where he said, I'm not going to withhold my judgment upon my people, and I'm going to act. To help give a little bit of an understanding of what all was going on that led to this invasion, look over at Jeremiah 32 for a minute. I'm not going to read a bunch of chapters and information, but this is really helpful to get us an understanding of what's going on. Jeremiah is a couple of chapters towards Genesis from where you're at, just two or three books. Jeremiah chapter 32, listen to verse 26. This is not on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. Jeremiah 32, 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Why? Listen to what it says. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings that have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. So, the Jewish people have been offering sacrifices to false gods in their homes and on their roofs. Verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what he's saying is it doesn't matter who they were, religious, political, just regular old Joes, all of Israel, all of Judah, all of Israel, all of the inhabitants of the people who were called by God's name had angered God because they were acting like the nations. They've turned from me, verse 33. They've turned to me their back and not their face. They've turned away, and kind of this idea of walking away. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They've set up abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. So the house that you told David that Solomon would build, they have done what? They've defiled it. By making offerings to false gods. Verse 35, they've built the high places to Baal and the valley of the son of Hinnom and to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God's just pouring out his case. Jeremiah, I'm going to bring Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to come and they're going to take over the city. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to burn the city because of the way my people have acted. Now, what is amazing is, and I'm not going to read it, but if you continue to read on verse 36 and following, God in this same chapter says, and once this exile is over, I'm going to bring you back from the nations, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do good towards you. So God is telling them, look, I'm going to bring exile. It's not going to be forever, and eventually I'm going to bring you back. But as we see from Daniel's life, it's going to be 70 years. Just think for a minute. Many of you that are under 70, that's your whole life that you've lived. That's how long they've been in that captivity. So look back over at Daniel then for me. Daniel chapter 1. So God is bringing judgment on his people because they have been offering sacrifices to false gods, have been disobeying God. But notice what the text says in verse 2, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's so important because what he's getting at is this. The Babylonian God is not stronger than Yahweh. This is God's plan and his purpose. God is bringing this to pass. God is allowing it to happen. God is disciplining his children. He's not asleep. He's not weak. He's not indifferent. He's right in the middle of this chaos. Make sense? God gave them over. So notice what happened. The king is captured. It says that some of the temple goods, the gold, were taken and they were placed in the Babylonian God's temple. And then they tell us this, that some of the best, the brightest from Judah are to be taken under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. Verse 3 and 4, those youths of royal family, of nobility, those that are not defected, those who have not injured, those that are smart and able to learn. We're going to build on that here in a minute. But there's this exile of God's people. Let me just ask this question as we pause for a moment. Is that possible today? Is that possible for us today? Is it possible that God would raise up an evil nation to bring judgment and catastrophe upon this nation? I'm not a prophet, so don't take me. However, think about it. In this nation, a nation which claims that it's God-fearers, in this nation, people who claim to be Christians, is a nation full of atrocities, of actions that are contrary to God's word. We have abortion rampant. We have judges that are declaring that teenagers should be able to have morning after pill without parents or a prescription. Do you see that this week? We have the whole homosexual issue on this side. We have the whole adultery, pornography, adultery, divorce issues on this side. I mean, sexually rampant, and it's across the board. Out of the church, in the church, we have entire churches and denominations saying God is not opposed to sin. And you want to wonder if God's going to bring judgment upon a land like that? What are we to do? I don't know if he will, because I'm not trying to say what happened to Israel will happen to us, or that America is the new Israel, or anything like that. But I do think that there are lots of things in our nation that deserve God's judgment and punishment. So as the people of God, what are we called to do? In this wicked, diverse land, well, we're called to be broken for our sins, for the sins of our land, for the sins of those who claim the name of Christ, for the sins of churches that teach false gospel. We're called to turn from our wickedness. We're called to pray. We're called to seek God's face. Let's quit saying, God bless America, and let's start praying, God forgive America, right? Isn't that what we really need? God show mercy to America? God only puts up with sin for so long, and it makes me greatly concerned that we as a nation continue to raise our fist in his face all the while claiming to be his. But notice the second issue that we see in this chapter, and that's this. There's this cultural indoctrination of the people of God. Look at verse 4 again. So they grab these youth without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, and the names that we know. Daniel he called Belshazzar, and the other Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Take the best. Take the brightest. But not just any of the best and brightest, the youth, the young. Why? Because they're still impressionable. They're still open. They're not set in their ways. Generally believe maybe 13, 14, 15 in that time frame. Take them. Give them the best of what we have to offer as a nation. It was intentional, wasn't it? You see what they're doing? Look what the text says. Change their education. Teach them the ways of the Babylonians. And not just their academics, but also their religion. Teach them about our God and what we do and what we worship and what's important to us as a nation. Change their language. No longer will they speak Hebrew, but they would speak the language of Nebuchadnezzar and of his kingdom. Change their food. Take away that Jewish dietary laws and give them good food. Change their names. What are they doing? They're changing their identities. They're creating a culture that even if Judah ever was to go home, the best and the brightest wouldn't go, or they would go taking Babylon with them. Let me just ask you this question. What does that sound like today? And I mean this with great respect and honor because I know some of you teach in this education. I mean, this is your field. It sounds to me a lot like public universities. Doesn't it? Take people from their homes that are easily inspired, molded, shaped, dangle hopes and dreams in front of them. If you come here, here's what will happen. Begin indoctrinating them with new freedoms, with new ideologies, with new truths. It's not confessed, but there is a subtle movement on university campuses where they want students to break free from their upbringings. Change them. Change them politically. Your parents don't know. They're foolish. Change them religiously. Change them socially. Change them morally. Everything is permissible here, folks. You can do whatever you want. I lived my freshman year on a co-ed floor. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would have been doing the same things my roommate was doing. And there was no problem with it. University promoted sexual activities, having companies that sold sex condoms and those types of things, coming and distributing those things to students, and fun and laughter and games going on. I saw this firsthand. You know, I went to FSU, and I was a religion major there. I didn't go there to be a religion major, but God changed my path. And what I saw time and again was this subtle indoctrination of those who were deceived into believing what they were being taught. I heard professors subtly say things like this: I have a PhD from Harvard. I've studied the historical Jesus. Your youth pastor, your parents, your pastor, we have knowledge. Let me tell you what the Bible really says. Let me tell you what the Bible really means. Let me tell you who Jesus really was. And these students, they leave our homes. They're easy prey. And they get in those rooms, and by the end of the first semester, the end of the first year, they're leaving their Christian faith. And then we as parents and as adults, we want to wonder, why is it that we lose college students? The reason we lose college students is because they're not prepared when they go, and then they get there, they get indoctrinated. You may disagree, but I'm telling you firsthand, I've seen it in my own eyes. I mean, do we need any other example than what happened at FAU just recently? Stomp on Jesus? Right? There's this cultural indoctrination. We don't become a nation that 60, 70, 80% approve of homosexual marriage just one day. It happens slowly through the indoctrination of our children. And it's not just college, it's younger. It progresses. And some of you know I teach over at PBA as an adjunct, and I teach an ethics and biblical values class. And I would say at least half of the class at PBA in that place, and this isn't downing PBA, I'm just telling you, this is the kind of students that we have who've grown up in public education or Christian education. At least half of them have no problem with gay marriage. And those, many of them, express faith in Christ. That ship has sailed, folks. It's sailed. This cultural indoctrination is ongoing all the time. Which leads us to the third point. The challenge of taking a stand to live counter-culturally. Look at verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward from the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. What we have in this section is the struggle between what God's word has said and what the king of the land is dictating, right? God says, eat or don't eat. The king says, I want you to eat these things. Notice the important word in verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Daniel was a man of integrity. His heart knew what the Lord had said. He knew what the word of God was saying. And he said, even if I'm in a faraway land, God is still there, and I'm not going to sin against my God. We think David was a man after God's own heart. I think Daniel also was a man after God's own heart, a man of firm conviction about what was right. He didn't want to defile himself because the food that was being offered was probably things like pork and other meat that Israel wasn't supposed to eat. But it was also food that had been offered to false gods and temples and brought before them to eat, much of the same way that Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, right? But you know what's amazing there? Where are the other boys from Judah? It seems like, from the context of the next section, that those four were willing to take a stand. The rest of them are what? Well, I mean, that's just the way we are now. We're over here in this other land. We might as well eat their food. No more having to worry about not eating pork. Let's eat some bacon, right? I mean, they probably in their minds were somewhat enjoying the new freedom. Where were their convictions? Where was their resolve? Where was their desire to not defile God? Again, in a college university, it's almost like we go away and we just think God's not there. He doesn't matter. Right? Or maybe in schools, or maybe our homes, or maybe our where we work, right? We act Christian like here, and then we go other places, and we act just like everybody else. Where's our conviction to not defile ourselves, not to sin against God? So Daniel comes up with this plan. He believes God's word, and he says, look, test us. Let us go with our food, vegetables, with water. Let us not eat the king's food for 10 days and check us out. Because notice, this man was fearful of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to have my head if you guys come in there and look thinner, skinnier, weaker than the others. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is all wisdom, all knowledge, all knowing. And you want me to go against him? But Daniel devises this plan. He was willing to take a stand, willing to stand on God's word, willing to trust that God was going to do what God had said he would do. And let me just ask, how quick are you and I, how quick are we willing to buy into the ways of culture rather than remaining true to God's word? How quick are we, like Peter, to reject Christ, reject God, reject the Bible because of peer pressure? Again, from reports at FAU, where were the Christians in that class? The kid was a Mormon. The world presents us with things that it thinks is wisdom, and those things are contrary to God's word. And so often, we buy in, hook, line, and sinker, to what the world says is wisdom. All the while, God says what? The wisdom of the world is folly. And God's wisdom, the world says, is foolishness. The foolishness of the cross. Let me just give you two examples for you to think about. And this is by no means exhaustive. But how the world thinks versus how God thinks. One, regarding disciplining our children. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember Dr. Benjamin Spock, right? Punishment is bad. Spanking's bad. You're hurting children. They're making bullies, right? What we need to do is lift up children's ego, make them feel good about themselves. Okay, we've had an entire generation of that. Wisdom? Are our schools any better? Is discipline less of a problem? Is bullying gone away? No. Many of you in this room can give testimony that now students have no fear. They'll stand and look at you as an educator in the face and cuss you out, totally ignore you, ridicule you, and because there's no repercussions, mommy and daddy are scared of little Johnny. That's what Spock has developed. That's the wisdom of the world, right? Ruthless, selfish, childish kids. And God's word says what? You spare the rod, you spoil the child. And I'm not up here trying to say you need to go beating your kids, because that's not what I'm advocating. But there is wisdom in God's ways about disciplining, about holding them accountable, about teaching right and wrong, about you being the parent and them being the children, about you having authority and about them submitting, about them being respectful. And what you're teaching them, right? See, the world thinks that's foolishness. And we're reaping what we have sown because of the wisdom of the world. God's word is true. Let's look at premarital sex and living together. See, the world says you got to live together before you get married. You got to sleep together because you got to make sure you click. You got to make sure you like each other because What happens if you don't sleep together, you don't live together, and you get married, and then you're stuck with that person, right? So sleep together, live together, enjoy each other, see what marriage will be like, and then that will ensure that you'll have good, strong, healthy marriages. That's the wisdom of the world. Has marriages gotten stronger under that ideology? Has divorces gone astray? Gone away, not astray. But that's what the world says. It's been interesting, though, and I probably have shared this, but it makes the point here. Non-religious studies have shown, so sociology, psychology, economics, that people who live together before marriage are less likely to get married, and there are struggles in their marriages if they do get married. And without being too crass, if I'm a guy and you're sleeping with me, why am I marrying you? You give me what I want. I don't have commitment. See, girls in their minds, they think if I sleep with him, he'll marry me. Guys think, she's sleeping with me, I don't have to marry her. And the sad thing is, this is not an outside, it's a them thing. I mean, this is for us too, churches, Christians. I mean, there's hardly a couple that I counsel with that is planning to get married that aren't already living together and sleeping together, and they tell me, yeah, we're both Christians. I mean, what do you do with that? We too often cave in, give in, to what culture tells us. We think the wisdom of the world is smarter than the wisdom of God. It's convenient. It's no big deal. Times have changed. We know more now. So God's word doesn't have the same power or authority in my life as the wisdom of the world. I think if we're honest, we fall into one of these kind of categories if we're constantly caving in. One, maybe we just don't know God's word. We don't know what he says. We're not spending time in his word. We don't read the Bible. You know, we're not, it's just something you hear about when you come on Sundays, if you come on Sundays, right? So then you're trying to make decisions about how to live where you don't have any kind of moral standard or bearing because you don't know what it says. Or worse, there are those who know what the Bible says but then say it doesn't really have meaning or value. Or that's what it means to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. Or that's good for you, but it's not anything I have to do. Or God's word has changed. It no longer means that. Because once you go down that road, then anything's possible. How do you know what's right and what's wrong then? How can you, if that changes, then how can you say, well, Jesus isn't the only way then either? It's a slippery slope. Go down that road. For others, it's just they want acceptance. I mean, that's Peter's issue, right? He didn't want to experience persecution in that moment, so he just caved in. And for many of us, we don't want to take a stand. We don't want to say the hard things. We want to just maybe we give in because we want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We want the promotion. We want people in our neighborhoods to not think we're funny, to not think bad things about us. Students want friends at school. They want to be popular, right? So they cave in. All for acceptance of people who really have no meaning or value in your life. Or last, we're just lazy. It is hard to fight a fight of faith, to live a Christian life. We can't just go through life watching the TV and just listening to the news and going to work and thinking that we're going to be transformed to be like Christ. So many of us, we're just lazy. And I mean it by we're not really allowing God's word to penetrate us. It's just easier to live like the world, to give in. I just wonder how many of us have been willing to take a stand to live countercultural, and how many of us have bought into the wisdom of the world and are living just like the world. How many of you are like Daniel and his three friends, and how many of you are like the other Jewish boys? God's out of sight, out of mind. While the cat's away, the mice will play. Which leads us to the last point, and that's this. There is great blessing when we live according to God's word. I mean, Don, we sang it, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It, maybe it's better to say to obey and trust. Right? I'm going to obey God's word. I'm going to trust that he's going to do what he said. But for the song, I mean, I understand what he's saying there, right? Look what he says, verse 17. Those who were willing to take a stand, those who made a countercultural decision. As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. And at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief and the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel. And then, who we commonly call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The point of this is, when you obey, there is blessing. Obedience, trusting in God's word, brings good things to pass. I cannot stress it enough. If we trust and obey God's word, even in the face of hardship, even in the face of tough times, he will provide. He'll provide. Daniel and his friends had wisdom given to them from God. Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than all the magicians and everyone else, and also all the other Jewish boys who decided to go the way of Nebuchadnezzar. They trusted in God, and God proved faithful. Obedience brings God's comfort, God's blessing, God's anointing. Look, and I'm not just talking about material gain. I think we often think of that, well, God's going to give me rich if I obey him. But think about it. Let's use the example that we used with the his children. Is it not a blessing to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the blessing be that when they get older, they do not depart, that they love the Lord, that they're living for him? Isn't that a blessing? Yes? I bet there's many parents in this room that can say, my heart has been broken by a child who's gone astray, right? Struggle there. So the blessing is not always just material, but sometimes there's blessings in doing what God has said. So let me close with a couple of thoughts. Listen, times are going to get increasingly challenging for us. It's going to be increasingly hard to live as Christians. It's going to be hard to live as those who love Jesus because we're living in a land like Nebuchadnezzar's rule. It's going to be hard to raise your kids. It's going to be hard to keep the faith. It's going to be hard to live godly morals. Challenge for you and me today then is this: are we willing to trust God and to live according to his word and to watch him prove faithful? That means even if others think that we're crazy, we're lunatics, we're strange, freaks, delusioned, disillusioned, will we believe that God will take care of his children if they choose to obey his word? That is the promise of Scripture, isn't it? It's the promise God gave the children of Israel. And selfishly, as a church, will you pray for me, for staff, for your leaders, for your deacons, that we'll remain biblically centered and that we'll trust God regardless of what happens culturally, regardless of what government dictates? Daniel was standing in the face of the government leaders, and God honored that. And it's likely that in days coming, churches are going to have to stand or fall because of the government. So what we need is not to avoid college, not to live in a seminary bubble, but what we need are individuals who have furnace faith, that when tough times come, they're willing and able to stand firm, to live for Christ in a world that's hostile. And as we get ready to close, let me just ask you to do this. Take a minute and think, reflect on your life. Are there some areas right now where maybe you've been giving in to the ways of the world, but you know God's not honored or pleased with that, but you've been doing it out of convenience or just for whatever reason you've been doing it? Are you willing today to say, all right, Lord, I'm like Daniel, going to make a stand for what's right, and I'm going to trust you? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's with your family, maybe it's something personal in your own life. Are you willing to make the change? Are you willing, like Daniel, to say, I will resolve in my heart that I will not defile my God? Let's pray that God would make us those types of people that are strong and bold and resolved for His glory.